Everyone, let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this morning we ask for the privilege of revelation knowledge, that you grant our hearts the blessedness of understanding. As we study through the scriptures, there's no one lost in comprehension this morning and even after. And together as a church, we all behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Amen. Luke 24, this is, like I said, an introduction to the doctrine of righteousness that we intend to look at, hopefully starting from Saturday. Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we said that this is an illustration, an example of both exegetical teaching and systematic theology. Systematic theology simply means that you are going through all the scriptures to explain an issue. Now, the background here, again, at every juncture when I'm confronted with a text, I know that the writer is writing from the Old Testament. So the context of the text will be that Jesus had just rose from the dead, and then there was a question as to what had happened. So rather than just pick a text and just say, after all, Isaiah 53 talks about this, he begins from Moses and all the prophets. You know, naturally he could have done an exegesis or textual explanation. He could have picked out just Genesis 3:15 and explained why he rose from the dead. He could have picked out Isaiah 53:1-12, explained why he rose from the dead, and a couple of other places. But you know what? This is systematic. In other words, he begins at Moses and all of the prophets. He expounds them in all of the scriptures, the thing concerning himself. Yes, we can't reliably say that he went through the 39 books, but we'll not be out of place to say it. So when Paul writes, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, according to the scriptures, katatas graphas, he was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. Don't forget the issue there again was the resurrection from the dead. You can call that a concept. You can call that a question, an issue, a theory. But again, Paul approaches it by systematic theology. Yes, you exegete a text in systematic theology, but they must work together. Textual exegesis, sometimes we leave a lot of gaps because you just be focused on a concept. But in this instance, he goes through all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, again we have Ezra. Ezra is mentioned here, and then verse 7b. Cause the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Once again, the immediate reference of the law, when you look at Jeremiah 28-30, will be in the promised land of Canaan. But in this instance, we have a people, you know, who are not the same people. Moses is not present here, and the same people are not present here, yet they are reading the law. So which means that in their reading of the law here, they'll read the law in their own world. Now verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, which we said has to do with interpretation, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Luke 44:24, these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things indeed must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45. Then he opened ease their understanding, where you have the the combination of words like know whose, their understanding, that they might understand. And you have the word swinemi, which means to put things together to make it like we're talking about systematic theology. I open down ogio, which means to launch something, to bust open something that had been closed before now. So we have that duty, and we did look at a couple of other instances the last time, that therefore the Christian ministry has to be systematic. It has to be systematic. It cannot be handled any less than an academic material that requires study, research, and all of that. And I believe the last time we also said that when you read a text in the epistles, which I can say here, I mean, mind my phrase, the epistles will look like a sermon note. A sermon note, it looks like a sermon note that when you are, just like a sermon note that you teach from, you know that the sermon note will have a lot of your references, and then there is an explanation of the sermon note, which means that the explanation of the epistles is found in the Old Testament and vice versa. That is, the Old Testament is the background of the epistles. The epistles is the foreground of the Old Testament. In other words, they both explain each other. You can't explain one without the other. Of course, now because it's in our world, the epistles are closer to us. But the truth is that they explain each other mutually. So your job is to find the explanation of the old in the new and the explanation of the new in the old. Therefore, we have said the other day that diamenio, which is what Jesus did in Luke 24 and 27, two words are in there, diamenio, which is to cut across, and then to cut across to interpret, and the hermeneo to translate. We said that, therefore, every teaching of scripture is a translation and interpretation. And therefore, it means you must bear in mind that the original speakers did not speak in your language. You must bear in mind that the original writer and speakers did not exist in your own world. You must bear in mind that the audience, the immediate audience of the writer and the speaker is not you. So you must cross that barrier and not assume that you are the audience of the writer or the speaker, at least in the immediate sense. So therefore, we explained the last time, we must find unifiers. What will unify my world with theirs? What will translate what they are saying to my world? Are critical elements of I was trying to talk about something, I was thinking about something before I came, that what will translate their world to my world? And this is the reason why, when you discover that, let me give you an instance. That gatete, which is the gateke, which is the Greek word where covenant, you have covenants. But when you go to the Old Testament, you discover that. That's why you see Paul hardly used covenant. In fact, outside 2 Corinthians 3, you see Paul not committed to that word. Because that take in the Greek deals more with contracts. And, you know, people are signing, people are committing and all of that. But the writer of Hebrews, even though he used the word covenant too, which is Greek, that take, you discover that by the time he wanted to now explain that covenant, and he used Abraham in Hebrews 6, he said, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That is, he says, God gave a promise. So, he therefore resorted to the regular Pauline phrase, evangelia, which is to make a commitment to do something by yourself. So therefore, you see that whilst the unifier appears to be like covenant, okay? Now let's look at this like this. If we use the word new covenant, old covenant, it looks convenient. But if we slip in the word promise, you can't say old promise and new promise. That would look like two promises. You know? Rather, that means that the person who made the promise has defaulted. But if you say old covenant and new covenant, it's easy to say, well, the other party did not adhere to the terms of it, so therefore we cut another one. But when you say promise, and then the promise is the basis of a covenant, okay? Allow me stretch it to that point. It simply means that what you are actually referring to is just what one person has committed to do. And therefore, if anything is old at all, it cannot be the promise. The promise cannot be old, neither can the promise be new. That's why we said that we must re-examine the phrase new covenant. And that's not for today. We've done this before. We'll explore it again. So, the unifier is that in their world, okay, and in your world. I mean, these are very vital things to know. That I know that the writer did not have me in mind. Even though he didn't have me in mind, but unconsciously, he has had me in mind. By referring to a promise, or like I said the other day, the eschatological weight of the Old Testament would unconsciously have the Gentile, and even the Jew that they have not foreseen, in mind. Because it is to be fulfilled. So therefore, it means that, yes, the immediate audience can be defined, but the implied audience, eventual audience of the letters or the writings cannot be easily discerned except when we read through the writings properly. Which means that while in the immediate sense I'm writing to Israel out of Egypt, it extends therefore to every exile position as touching God's promise and His covenant. Allow me to use that. So we therefore have a duty to interpret well. Diamenio therefore will mean from your world to my world, to unify the two worlds, from your language to my language, from your audience to my audience, from your context to my context. How do I find a common ground? When this is missing, whatever you say cannot be said to emanate from the writer. I must unify the world, the language, the context, the audience, and even the promise therein. The eschatological, I would say eschatology is what you said you would do that you did at last. Or the day that you did it. So today, we'll therefore look at the import of words. You can't underestimate the import of words. We must therefore take the Bible seriously because it is what we can refer to as God's word to our world. In Joshua 1:8, Joshua 1, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Observe that the word book and the word written, okay, the word book and the word written are more peculiar to Moses. And I'll talk about that shortly because where you are going to find it, before Moses is just in one place, which shows that before the time of Moses, there weren't written documents. They were oracles, utterances, traditions, oral delivery of God's promises. That's why some scholars will say the word of God was first spoken, then written, to be spoken again. He says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. By saying this, it shows that he is referring to the preaching of the word. The preaching shall not depart out of your mouth, which means that the law, the book of the law, was given to guide the nation of Israel. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Again, look at the immediate context. He's not talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to Joshua. You can say it's an instruction to a pastor. So Joshua 1:8, immediate reference is Joshua. And what's Joshua's role? Joshua's role is like a pastor taking over from another pastor. This book of the law shall not be far from your ministry. Something like that. This book of the law must always be found in your ministry. Then he says, thou shalt meditate day and night. Now, the word meditate there, again, is the word agar. H-A-G-A-H or H-A-G-A-R. It means to utter. It means to shout, to moan, to make sounds. Now, by the time you look at the etymology of this word, it involves both your mind and your lips. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and observe to do all that is written therein. According to all, that thou mayest make thy way prosperous and have good success. Of course, looking at that phrase, meditate, look at Job 27 and verse 4. I believe the last time I mentioned, if I have time today or Thursday, we'll look at the theological significance of Job. I think I mentioned a good number of it the other day. Because it's historically the first book of the Old Testament. And the mode of writing, which you said, a prologue, monologue, and all of that, will inform the importance of the word. I said Job 27 verse 4, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue after deceit. That's meditate, word agar. Psalm 2 verse 1. Now you know Psalm 1 verse 2, thou shalt meditate day and night. Blessed is the man who walks on the counsel of the God, this is the seal of trust, study the way of sinners, for he likes love, Lord, in this does he meditate day and night. Then Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the heathen imagine vain things? Why do the heathen imagine vain things? So that word, imagine, is the same word agar. But notice the concurrence. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Notice rage there involves words. They set themselves against and all of that. So you find is an active phrase. So in Joshua 1:8, which is our text, we said it is an instruction to a minister. It's not an instruction to a businessman. It's an instruction to a minister. So if you read Joshua 1:8, let's look, unifying it in your world, it will be responsibility to lead the flock. Okay? And also instructions on how to do it properly. And it says, you will make your way prosperous and have good success. And this phrase here, good success is the word sakal. It means S-A-K-L, to deal wisely. To deal wisely. Look at the context of verse 7. Let's even take it better. He says, now verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, so this is, maybe I should say, that something close to this is 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Then he says, Moses my servant is dead, therefore arise, go over the Jordan, that thou and all his people to land which I have to give to them, children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that I have given to you, as I said unto Moses. So that is, he's talking about leadership, he's talking about ministry, servanthood. From the wilderness and all of the places he mentioned, there shall be no man that will stand before thee all days of your life, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and be of good courage, for unto these people shall I divide for an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So verse 7, only thou be courageous and be strong, that thou mayest of that to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right or the left, that thou mayest prosper whither thou goest. That thou mayest prosper whither thou goest. So you have that word sakal, prosper, pardon me, which means to deal wisely. To deal wisely. In Genesis 3 and 6, where the serpent speaking to Eve, Genesis 3 and 6, to make one wise. Genesis 48, verse 14. He guided his hands wittingly. Wittingly. So, in other words, he's saying that this Genesis through to Deuteronomy are instructions for ministry. So put aside by Isaiah 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God will be truly furnished unto every good work. Perfect unto every good work. Then he mentions, preach the word, chapter 4, verse 2, and all of that. So, this is like the immediate reference of what Paul said to Timothy. Now, observe the word, this book of the law. This book of the law. Two key words there. Book, then the law. We said that this is critical. This book of the law. The word book is the Hebrew word sefer. Sefer. S-E-P-H-E-R. Sefer. We have looked at the word Torah. Torah can be uttered. Right? Torah can be said. Okay? Torah can be written. But when you say book, it must be written. So, this book of the law. The word Torah, we said, means a subject matter, is used for a subject matter, a course, is used for a discussion, is used for a concept or concepts, is used for a body of knowledge. So, a body of knowledge can come in form of utterances, the utterances given to Israel, for example. But the term book has to be committed to writing. book. Now, look at that phrase in Genesis 5:1. We said that here, Moses, this shows you something. The first and the only phrase of like this in the book of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the Sefer, the written record. So which means that what he has simply done is to commit what we can call the Torah into writing. It was first utterances. Now is into writing. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Torah, utterance. As I promised Abraham, Torah, utterance. But now a man who by the virtue of university education now commits the Torah into a sefer. He commits it into writing. So he says, this is the book of genealogy. We saw that the other day. Genealogy or origins. So which means that, why did he call it, and this is where you get the, now pay attention to this. You have two words. I'm trying to remember the Hebrew word for in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. It's a different word from the use of the word the book of beginnings where you have origin. Now, why is Moses writing origin? I want you to pay attention to something. And in your mind have Romans 5:12-14 and see Paul exploit. What do I mean? In Genesis 5, there are two different genealogies. Adam in the image of God, mankind, then Adam's children, mankind, in the image of Adam. Genesis 5:1-3. Then you can drag it down to 5. So, it's a book of origin. Now, if you are writing to Israel, listen well, please. And you have Israel, you are preaching the promises of God to them. Then you now decided to write a book. Already, it's in their utterances. A book of origins. Then you say, well, it's just writing history. That doesn't make sense. That all the things writing, no, it's not. You will now discover that he deliberately, because if it's a book of origins, he now deliberately starts with two kinds of Adam. The one in the image and likeness of God, which we did not see. They will now add the Adam that sinned. Romans 5:12-14 should be in your view. In case you didn't know, like we said, this is what systematic theology does. He now moved to Cain and Abel. So you discover you have contrast in Genesis. So which means that he wrote it to see the origin of righteousness or righteousness. Origin of faith and unbelief. So you have the two contrasts. So within the humankind, you will have Cain and Abel. So if we have thought initially that everybody, I mean, parents are responsible for their children's spiritual makeup. He has showed you no. There's Cain and Abel. Then we go to Abraham. You have Ishmael and Isaac. Then you have Jacob and Esau. So, by that, those two, okay, and then you now discover that whether it is Isaac or Jacob or even Abel, because in the case of Abel, Abel did not even have children. So there was nothing in the genealogy about Abel. But by saying that his voice is crying out, the writer is telling you that Abel is alive. So, which means that he picks the record of eternal life there. Then you have the contrast. So, here I am faced with the same scenario in my own world. We are now in Israel, or Israel in Egypt. I've already pictured for you that mankind, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. So, I've matched the world. I'm now showing you the origin of what you are doing. Faith has its origin, doubt has its origin, righteousness has its origin, and all of that. So, which means that in writing the Torah, Moses equally is laying aside doctrine. So, the generation, the book of generations from Adam was not done by Adam. It wasn't done by Abraham. It wasn't done by Isaac or Jacob. It was done by Moses. So, if he's writing the book of Revelation, or generation, is he doing it as history? No, he also heard it. 12 Israel knew it. He's using it as doctrine. So therefore, Genesis is doctrine. It's a teaching material. The book of origins is not the story of men. It's the book of origin using the stories of men as the illustration. Exodus 17:14. Exodus 17:14, the Sefer. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. You've never heard this instruction before. Why is he told to write? Because he has been to school. And there's now the tradition of writing. Write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse in the ears of Joshua, for I'll utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. Write this down in a book. Exodus 24:7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So, which book will he be referring to? Genesis. The book of God's promise. Exodus 32:32. Listen carefully now. Yet now, if thou forgive their sins, and if not, blot me, I pray, the out of thy book which thou hast written. Now, of course, know that in this instance is using a figurative word. The book that you have written. Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Which is, for us now, referring to origins. That will be in the image of God, the generations, the book of generations. It has nothing to do with the material anywhere. And this is where you have the concept of the book of life done in the epistles. So, if it's figurative here, it's figurative there. I have a reference I want to check again. So that means Moses introduced the importance of education. Okay, Psalms 56 verse 8, put down my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book? You know, just a reference to books. Daniel 12 1, then precisely Philippians 4 3, Revelation 3 5, Revelation 17 8, Revelation 21 27, all showing the same reference. Thy book. So, Numbers 5:23. So the essence of writing is doctrine. And the priest shall write these courses in the book and shall blot them out with the bitter water. Numbers 21:14. Where I said in the book of the words of the Lord that what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. Showing you that, the Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, you know, all that are documented. Now go to Joshua. Joshua 8:31. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, to read in the book of the law of Moses, then 34, after all he read all the word of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is in the book of the law. Then Joshua 10:13, the book of Jasher. So, the Torah is the message. Grammar, literature, history, biography, all in a literature passed across as a message. The word, let me go over that again, is from another word that was Sefer, Kafar, C-A-P-H-A-R. It means to relate. Or narrate. To relate or narrate. Which means that he is relating the story to them. He's narrating. He's teaching. So the moment writing is done, grammar becomes automatic to learn. The moment you are writing, anything written is literature. So, every law of literature, or literature generally, will have to apply. So which means that the book of Genesis will be a background of Moses' instructions and speech from Exodus to Deuteronomy. That will be the background. We have seen it's the book of origin, it's the book of the narratives, the illustrations. He will find a common ground. So, let's put it in this way. That, just like the two words we find in the epistles, where you have graphe to write. That's a sefer. Book. Then you also have gamma, what you wrote. So the Torah is what he wrote. Graphe will be book. Book of the law. Of course, old English will have both as scriptures. From a child you have known the holy scriptures. All scripture. Gamma, graphe. Gamma is the message, the content itself. What is written? What is the discussion about? The writing is the mode of the communication. Written in English, written in Greek, written in French, graphe. Written in figures of speech, grammar, graphe. What is the message? The gamma. So the writer has, as it were, liberty as to which language or context of it with which he will use. Moses, therefore, in writing about God's revelation, which must have come out in the Hebrew tongue, with Hebrew culture, Hebraism, their nuances, their vocabularies, and all of that. Moses, therefore, will have to communicate it, alright, via another culture. He will have to communicate God building his house. Look at an instance. Look at the concept of a temple, for example. Genesis 28. Where, of course, if you look at, Genesis 28 verse 12, where he dreamt, that is Jacob, and he saw the angels of God descending, verse 12, which is in John 1:51 about the resurrection of Jesus. Then he says, behold, I'm not the God of thy father and of the God of Isaac. The land wherein lies to thee will I give it and to thy seed. Of course, to thy seed. Then when he woke up, look at verse 16. The Lord is in this place, I knew it not. This is the house of God, the gate of heaven. Notice that. The house of God, the gate of heaven. The house of God, the gate of heaven. Then he rose in the morning, set up a pillar, poured oil upon it, called the place Bethel, verse 19. Now, I will not find Moses depict that. How do you mention the house of God, the gate of heaven? You are in Egypt where they have temples. Okay? So you will use that day's grammar to explain the house of God. Where God said, I will give you, notice that, I will give you this land, I will give you and your seed. Then he says, this is the house of God. This is where God will live. So, Moses will use the heaven on earth narrative, okay, to explain. Now, the Egyptians will have where the idols meet man, where deity meets humanity in their own perverse nature. Moses says, see, what you are looking at, let me now use it to explain God's promise. So he will write in a language understood by his audience, a promise made outside their language. So the use of tabernacle will be borrowed. The use of temple will be borrowed. Borrow to explain a truth. Am I making sense? Am I making sense here? Aha. So, borrow to explain a truth which is found in the Torah. Were they hearing the truth for the first time? No. But he now uses illustrations, pictures, physical objects to explain it. And this is why the concept of Logos, I have a writing here I just want us to look at. Again, it's one of the excerpts of all of our materials. Just want to read it out. The Bible is a piece of literature, and being a piece of literature implies that the laws of literature will be applicable when interpreting its contents. Now, there's been this issue about the use of the term Logos. I think I've sent that to you before. And then we explored Psalm 33, verse 4. The word of the Lord is right. Because people said that what happened was that John just came up with, you know, because he just came up with the Greek Heraclitus phrase of Logos, and then because Logos was already used, which is true, by the Aristotles of his day and all of that, I think the Pythagoras of his day, so he just came up and said that the beginning was the Logos. Logos used for a research, an idea, a thought. But to say that will be to negate the Old Testament. Because if there was no Logos, what do I mean by that? Some arguments have come to say the concept of Logos by John is misplaced. That it is coincidental or a creation of man to say that the entire 39 books had a common person. That it is a creation of New Testament writers. And it is further buttressed by the fact that John's use of the word Logos appears like he sat back and then just said, he is a Logos. So it is believed that the first three, by those who are critics, that the first three synoptics, you know, did not say much about the deity of Jesus, because I've debunked that for us already. But that was John that came out years later, that after 60 years, you come up and start talking nonsense. Because if the book of John is about AD 60 and Jesus must have died about 60 years before, that how can you 60 years after start to now say something? That a lot of ideas have come in, biases and all of that. Because John looked like the one that was more explicit about the deity of Jesus. So people have, you know, carried the thought that the concept of Logos, you know, was something that had been used in the world before. I remember somebody tried to argue this a couple of years back, when the issue of the name of God came up, and then people were trying to, you know, call God names also. They said, well, Logos was taken from the world. That even if, this is the subject, that even if the unbelievers are the ones that used, what's the phrase again, Olowo Gbogboro, which from the Yoruba culture has to do with their own deities. You know, if it's that definitely John did the same thing. And that John just took a cultural stuff to explain God. And that is quite a premise. So the question should now be that was that, and like I said earlier, to that kind of conclusion, always think that you are talking also to critics. That kind of conclusion will leave a critic the leeway to say, you see what I'm saying. This is just, Jesus is a creation of a man. That people just made him, that Jesus never laid claim to being God. It was his followers, because they wanted to be very firm in their beliefs. They didn't want to look like they had lost faith. They now turned him into God. So, again, the epistles are only as reliable as the Old Testament writings. So, is there an Old Testament submission to the Logos. Because if you are saying that the Old Testament is a Logos, the Jewish critics will say, nope. It was just for a people and God. There was no center point person. It had references to. In the writings of Moses, he said, the Lord will raise a prophet like unto myself. So, there's nowhere that is Joshua. And so who, that is Deuteronomy 18:15, who will come into that point? I'm just trying to put something across words. What then is the, why would John say there's a Logos? That is, the entire Old Testament has a singular research material or person. So that led us to look at the study. Now, of course, then the argument comes that, is there a transliteration of the word Logos in the Old Testament? Where the Greek word Logos refers to a message rather than an individual word. That is, the Greek word Logos doesn't just require to just an expression. It's a mind. It's an understanding. I'm trying not to get into the entire material. So, does the Old Testament agree to a Logos? Psalm 33, verse 4. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. The word of the Lord is right. This word here is the word Dabar, D-A-B-A-R. It means a word spoken, but by implication refers to a matter or a discussion. Therefore, the Septuagint is correct to transliterate the word Logos was derived from the word Daba, a message, a definite expression. Daba means a story, emphatically, a conclusion, a collection of facts that say the same thing. If you look at the way Psalm 33 was looked, please open there. Verse 9 says, for he spoke. It was done. He commanded, it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, you discover that this is like rehashing Genesis 1. Psalmist therefore was quoting Moses from Genesis 1:1. There are other grammatical facts there, but I'll just look at verse 6. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So if I say, by the word of the Lord, and I'm referring to Daba, a discussion, an intent, a logic, it therefore means that I'm not just referring to the action of words, but the intent of words. A conclusion, a submission, a subject matter, a substance. So, the question is that substance particular by a person? So, if the psalmist can write of the creation story in a present tense application, it means there's a Logos of the Old Testament. Just like Psalm 95, you know, that says, add not your heart to your provocation, and he's not talking to the audience that Moses said that to. It means that there's a Logos. If what was said somewhere is repeated by another person with another audience, it means there's a Logos. So the Logos is the Daba. It means therefore that John 1:1, Genesis 1:1, and Psalm 33 is the same thing. There are other grammatical things, you know. There's no way I can, except I have a drawing board. There's no way I can say it. But you'll find it in the material. We're going to put it in the grammatical casings and all that. The normative casing and all of that. So that you see. And the reason why we're doing that study is because of the Jehovah Witnesses thinking. Again, they also overrule the concept of that Logos being a person. So we're going to approach it grammatically and of course systematically. That's it. So therefore, Moses is writing the Logos in a grammatical sense. We have said that we must cross the grammar barrier. So let us look at what he would be doing. So, Genesis chapter 3, where you have Adam and Eve, will mean that they were given. Okay, put that vis-a-vis Deuteronomy chapter 30. Where are the two scenarios? Look at the two scenarios. Adam and Eve were meant to be in a garden. Genesis 2:16-17. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life. God says, eat of the tree of life. But the day you know good and evil, you will die. Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is the second law, I set before you life and death, good and evil, choose life. The two scenarios. Now, again, Deuteronomy will have a numbers fact where there's already a generation that had not believed. In the two scenarios, we have a land. Because you have a garden, you have a land. And then you have a message. The call of God. Then notice Jeremy 30, maybe you open there. Verse 10. Hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Genesis 30 verse 8. To keep his commandments and statutes, which are written in this book of the law. Don't forget, again, that is Genesis. Turn to the Lord your heart and all your soul. Look at 11. For this commandment I command this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you go, which shall go to heaven for us, and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shalt say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh thee, the word is nigh thee, the dabar is nigh thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So, let me stretch that for you. If you look at Romans 10, where Paul quotes this, look at the context again. Romans 1 to 8, Paul ended up in verse 38, you know, 39, what shall separate us from the love of God? You know, it is believed that he ended it, then the addendum is chapter 9. Chapter 9 verse 1, where Paul now mentions about his nation Israel, his cousin, his kinsmen, that he won't mind to be accursed for their sakes. Romans chapter 9. So, in other words, he is repainting to us the Deuteronomy experience, where Moses equally had a disobedient nation. Romans 9, verse 1. I have heaviness for my kinsmen in the flesh. Then he spoke about their disobedience. Then just like Moses said, look, the word is nigh thee. So Paul again uses that audience context. In Romans 9, through to 10, through to 11. Paul's intention is to talk to Israel between Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's why he uses the narrative of Genesis, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael in one way. He mentioned there had been a disobedient nation. He showed them the pattern of God's election by faith and grace. You know, at that point, he's zeroing on the nation of Israel as a people. You know, he had left Adam in Romans 5, spoken to Jew and Gentile. He had, try and see what we can do to that. He had given different pictures before then. Let me put it like this. Okay, Romans 1 to 8, as I said, concluded. Romans 9 to 11, he now focused on Israel. Now look, this is like a second law, the second instance where we had Israel being presented the same thing again. Say, look, the promise has come to you again, Israel. And that context, the only way you can understand Romans 9 to 11 is the context of a disobedient Israel. And the argument therein about salvation. For example, if you look at Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it presents a Deuteronomy experience where Moses would say that, you know, these people are a froward generation, they are crooked in their ways and all of that. And it says that all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 30 verse 9, Romans 3:19. That is a Deuteronomy experience. So we have said over and over that for those texts, there must be an illustration. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. At that instance, it's referring to how they broke the law of God, the law of faith. So you have an exile position. Exile. So the same way, we can now say that in Genesis chapter 2, what was given to Adam and Eve was the law of faith and then the law of sin and death. Just like Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just add this somewhere. This is just Romans 2:29 is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. And Paul uses the word kryptos there for inwardly, which is in the heart. Again, when you say circumcised in the heart, that is Deuteronomy 30 again. So the scenario is to show that look, Deuteronomy 30 is playing itself out. Why am I using these illustrations for you? To see that they were always confronted with their world and your world. You must find the audience then in your audience now. Like we said the other day, we coined the word unifiers. So therefore, there is no difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy or Genesis and what happened in the exile. Pay attention somewhere. Look at the entire book of Genesis. There is always a land to enter from the Garden of Eden where figuratively they were chased out. We can say categorically they were never there. Then you have the land. to the land that I'll take you, to the land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So by saying, I'm taking you to a land, that means the context of exile is critical in the way we study. To a land. Land, the word Eretz. Eretz, people, and all of that shows you that these are figurative explanations of what God has given as a promise. So therefore, John, by saying, let me quickly go back to that again, by saying the Logos was God, has read several texts of the Old Testament together. That is, by what we have said earlier, is systematic theology. So that means the Exodus scenario was equally present in Genesis. Let me mention a few things. If you read Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, and your first mention of seed is a seed in itself, Genesis 1:11, bringing forth fruit after its kind. The seed. Showed you therefore that the seed is meant to both be literal or figurative, looking at the context. To a land I will give you. To your seed. So Moses will employ literary skills, literal tools, in documenting the Torah. And in literature, it's incumbent on me to look at what is present in my world. Where I'm writing history or someone's biography, I must look at things present in my world to make such submissions. This is what he has done in the writings of Genesis 2 to Deuteronomy. And therefore sends a pattern throughout the scriptures. The exile position, the promise given, choices, life and death, the place of the heart, and all of that. So coming to the epistles, we have the word law, which some of us, myself inclusive, have before now used carelessly. You have three different expressions. The clearest we can see is the word of God. And that looks, that's straightforward. But when you use the word law, nomos. Nomos in the Greek is used for a principle, a rule, a statute, or a written code. You have the word graphe, scriptures. You have the word grammar, also scriptures. So is there for us to find out? Nomos also refers to what is written. Look at Galatians 4. Verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Then he says, Abraham had two sons. That's Genesis. Abraham had two sons. The one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. It reads that all through the book of Isaiah, all through to the book of Isaiah, pardon me. And you have Luke 24:44. These are the words that I said to you, written in the law of Moses, in the prophet and the Psalms. John 1:45. The law. Acts 28:22-23. Paul preaching from the law and the prophets. So which means that just like the writings had Cain and Abel, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, you will find within the law or the writings, the Sefer, the law of faith, the law of works, the law of the spirit of life in Christ, the law of sin and death. So the law of the spirit of life is in Genesis 2 and 3. The law of sin and death is in Genesis 2 and 3. Same thing as Deuteronomy chapter 30. When you hear fulfilling the law, fulfilling the law, love fulfills the law. Romans 13:10, Galatians 5:14 and 15. Let's imagine that what you are saying is that love fulfills the ceremonies. So we can say safely that the ceremonies, the reason for the ceremonies and the use of symbolisms will be termed the law of sin and death. Would that be correct? The ceremonies. But would we say, thou shall not kill? Is that the law of sin and death? No. Thou shall not steal? No. No. So these are themes that require a bit more work than just mentioning. And we'll approach them. In Romans chapter 3, I'm being tempted not to go back to the book of Romans, but I think there's no choice. I have to keep referring to it. Romans 3, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. See, it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and also through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. We establish the law. So therefore we must separate quickly the ceremonies, the rituals from the Torah, from the Dabar. We must. So when you say what the law could not do in that it was weak, Romans 8:3, can we say through the ceremonies, through the flesh, through sense knowledge, God sending his own likeness, his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that means that Romans 8 is to distinguish the law of sin and death, which is found in the ceremonies and all of that, with the law of the spirit of life in Christ. So what the ceremonies could not achieve, the Spirit of God has achieved in us. Let me show you how you understand that. Do you get that? What the ceremonies could not achieve, because the ceremonies, therefore, God helping us this weekend, we'll do that. Ceremonies, therefore, will be, don't forget we said, they are borrowed rituals. Borrowed. And we can also put that into the ceremonial laws, the justice system, come on, the commercial system, the system of marriage. what the law could not do. So the weakness of the law of Moses. Now, don't forget, the law of Moses now will be Moses' interpretation of the Torah through the eyes of the tradition of his day. What the law could not do. So imagine, you call something the law of sin and death, and the law of the spirit of life, in the same text. What the law could not do, so we have to be careful of the use of the word law. What the law could not do, what the ceremonies, and not just the ceremonies, don't forget. Even the justice system, come on. Even the commercial, what system? Even the marriage system. What the law could not do. The law of the spirit of life. So Moses wrote on stones what God has written in our hearts. Moses gave in edicts. You know, we looked at the Hammurabi code, how it was incremental stages to doing the right thing, using their own world, the systems of laws in their own world, like we said, law as a schoolmaster. You know, what the law could not do, that is, those laws Moses tried to interpret God's intent through, they couldn't achieve what God wanted to achieve. It is only done by the Spirit. So which means that in a study of Deuteronomy and the 612 or 13 laws, it is therefore on us to say, why did he give this law? We must find it in the Torah of God. Why? Whilst this cannot achieve what God wants to achieve, the question is, we must find out, what did God want to achieve by the Spirit that Moses gave this law for? What did God seek to achieve by his Spirit that Moses gave this instruction for? So you can see that the interpretation of the law of sin and death from the law of faith will take rigorous study. So within the law of sin and death, or that instruction, will find the law of faith. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What the law could not do. So therefore, Abraham believed in God, Genesis 15:6, it's accounted for righteousness, is the intent of the laws of Moses. Abraham believed in God. You know, we have said that the righteousness of Abraham is explained in three ways. We said, number one, is faith in God, which is the background. And then we said, Abraham's lifestyle of righteousness and Abraham's giving of Isaac. Within the three is what Moses sought to achieve in 612 laws or 13. So within the three things Abraham did, we'll find two things. One, faith towards God and love towards men. So it therefore, let me run forward and run backward. That means that the theme of Bible interpretation will be faith and love. Faith in God and the love of God. The theme of Bible interpretation will be around faith in God and love, the love of God. Let me, as it were, go back to Romans so that you get my point. Paul did not start in Deuteronomy 30 talking about sin and death. Because if he did, he just said, remember children of Israel, they will do this and do that, and they will be okay. Yeah. But he went to Adam. Romans 5:12. So in other words, he found Adam in Israel. Adam's pattern. Romans 5:14. He says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Romans 5:13. Even though sin was in the world, sin was not imputed. So do you get imputed now? Imputed is what elogio, to write down a charge against. Was there sin in the world, but it was not written? Who wrote it? That's why I said from Adam to Moses, Moses now wrote down what sin was. But let me ask you a question. Didn't the children of Israel know what sin was? They did. They only said it was not written down. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not, listen carefully now, that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Which means that in Deuteronomy, what Moses was preaching to them as life and death, good and evil, was Adam's transgression. So Adam's transgression is not a generational seed. It's a choice. So if you can take Deuteronomy 30 together and Genesis 2 and 3, you can understand what Paul was saying. Who is the figure? Figure will mean to pose. Is the example of things to come. Use the word melo. Of things to come. Which is when Moses in Deuteronomy 30 told the children of Israel and said, look guys, I set for you life and death. He said, right in that place, he was using Adam as an example of disobedience. That which is to come. So, it now presents two kinds of Adam. It therefore means that by the time you get to Romans 8, it is still a Deuteronomy experience that you are seeing. Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism, which is the Red Sea experience. Newness of life, bondage, freedom, servanthood. That is Egypt, then the baptism, Red Sea. Then you have Romans 7, the law. You find yourself in Sinai, where the law is given. Then, Adam and Eve as well. Romans 8, the Exodus, and also what you can call the second law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Then the inheritance. So therefore, when Paul is talking righteousness in Paul's language is not just you are a sinner, now you are pardoned. Righteousness involves entering into God's family. Righteousness in Paul's language, so before you get to Romans 5:17, you will see that before Paul got there, all he first did was to unify sinners and justified men. So, righteousness will be that God's action where he unifies those who believe. You can't talk righteousness without the family of God. You can't talk righteousness without God's promise. You can't. So, if you talk about God's promise to Abraham, and you see that Moses systematically writes Abraham as the replacement of Adam. So, you have all the nations, of course, male and female, inherit the earth, dominate, replenish. So the concept of righteousness must first be taught as God putting things back to what it ought to be. And the reason why Paul will use that Greek word, diakosune, because diakosune, diak here, is justice. So, it's like, okay, this fellow stole this man's car. What does justice do? It returns the car to the owner. Diakosune. What therefore will be tzedekah in the Hebrew, justice, to do right. What is right is Genesis 1:26-28, 2-29. So righteousness will be to do it right. To do it right. So it will, pay attention here, it will therefore be expansive. I'm just giving you a poor view into Saturday. It will give you an expansive thinking to, okay, the man is in the family, then the family replenishes the earth. That is, we begin to set things back how they ought to be. So, it is by faith, yes, in the covenant, by faith in the promise, but the promise is about a family in the earth. The promise is about God and a people. That is why the two places where the subject of righteousness was exhaustively dealt with by Paul, Romans and Galatians, you will find something very common, more in Romans than Galatians, is that the Jews and Gentiles are one and the same. So, a very vital part of the righteousness of God is the unity of faith. The unity of the Spirit. Not Jew, not Gentile. So therefore we can say, righteousness is God's promised justice. The promise to set man right, or mankind. The promise to put it right. The promise to make it right. So you can't know righteousness without finding out what went wrong. What is it curing? If you use Sedeka or you use Dakosune, the question is, what are you curing? What are you putting right? So when Paul, I'm taking you back and forth, but I guess you won't be lost. We can therefore call righteousness God's promised justice. God's promised putting things right. So, well, righteousness means right standing. Yeah, that's just an element of it. It means for me to stand before God without a fear of guilt or inferiority. It's just an element of it. Righteousness also means for the Jew and Gentile to stand together without a fear of inferiority or a fear of guilt or condemnation. It works in that bigger picture. So, why did Paul say in Romans 7 that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I'm carnal, sold under sin? What's he talking about there? The moment you think Paul is talking about himself, well, maybe by implication, but then no, not directly. Paul is bringing the Israel Exodus experience, that what God said is spiritual. The only issue is that the men were carnal, sold under sin. So the law that promised life now promised death. You should know that what that means now. That is, because of their hardness of heart, it now brought death. What promised life now brought death. Romans 7:10. Why is it found to be? Because I am carnal. I am of the flesh. You have echoes of Genesis 6, 2 and 3. And of course the Exodus experience. So the issue in the law, where we find the law of sin and death, is where the law of faith was broken. Where the law of faith is broken, the result is the law of sin and death. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, Matthew 19:8. So the law of sin and death is where the law of faith, can we say the law in Genesis? Would that be correct? The law of God is broken. So the law of sin and death, just like Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world. It entered into the world. Galatians 3, the law came by. It came by the side. That is, the law came. It came along. That's what prosecco, I think that's what. It came along. I'm not sure whether that's a Greek word. Along would be by the side. Okay, parasekomai. So, it came along. Galatians 3, where it says the law was added because of their transgression. Galatians 3 and verse 19, it was added because of their transgressions. So the transgression is the mother of that. And you know, Paul is talking about circumcision and all the days and months and all of that. So it was added. So, but what is the law of God, the promise that he made? In that promise, you have faith in God and the faithfulness to that faith in God. So the law was added. So we must not be careless. Look at what that Jesus says. Well, why would, for what cause should a man divorce his wife? He says, from the beginning, he that made them male and female, the Torah, the message. Then he says, whatever God has joined together, therefore, let no man put asunder. Elijah looked at him and said, why then did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Tell the man to put it in his wife. Said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart to what? To the law of faith. Permitted. So, we have seen that what Entrep said, which, listen carefully now, boils down to what we have said on the permissive tenses. Permissive tenses. Saying quickly that Moses could not do anything. Can we also say Moses did not do anything? What Moses said, it appears like it is Moses' action, but it is actually your heart. Moses, in view, prosclerocardion entrepsen, in view. Well, I thought it was Moses who said it. I thought it was Moses who wrote it. He said, Moses' language is permissive. It only shows what you wanted to do. The hardness of your heart. So, can we therefore say, the law of sin and death, which though is written, didn't come from God? Even though God is made to be active, the angels were present. But the truth is, it is only to carry out or to write out what is already in the heart of a man. So, coming with the permissive tenses is also the action that the tenses show. The tenses are permissive and also the actions that it shows. So, in Romans, for example, whether you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, you are reading Paul's explanation of the Exodus, Deuteronomy, to a Jew and Gentile nation. He finds a unifier, like we have said. He finds a common ground. He finds them in their walls. Then he explains it. So Adam is in every man, or Adam is in every unbeliever. Adam is in every man, or Adam is in every hardened heart. Adam is in every hardened heart. It becomes a type. It becomes an example. Abel is in every believer. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So the use of the word law requires more than a simplistic explanation. Every time you see the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth. Now, you know we said that there are multi-layer of explanation. I can also say the law of sin and death was given by Moses. I won't be wrong. But to be very explicit, I would rather use the word law, nomos mosios, was given by Moses for the expansive understanding of both the law of faith and the law of sin and death. Now, why did I say that? Because in John 5, Jesus said, I'm not one to come to accuse you, verse 45, before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. If you had believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me. You don't believe my words because you didn't believe his own. So in other words, Moses' accusation, categorical, is what we find as the basis of the law of sin and death. And Jesus is not in any way saying what Moses wrote was wrong. No. He hasn't said that. Because you discover that in the teaching ministry of Jesus, he equally talks about the wages of sin. The harvest of disobedience. Just like Moses. So when we talk about the law of sin and death, we look at the ceremonies, the rituals, the human elements of unbelief because of the hardness of heart of the audience of Moses. We therefore must never, ever, in one fell swoop, throw away what Moses has said. Because the things Moses has said can be thus explained and thus put together appropriately. Once again, don't forget that in the temptation of Jesus, the three texts that he mentioned, the three were from Deuteronomy. Why? Please look up to this. This is very critical. The three texts, and we said Deuteronomy is the second law. Deuteronomy will be a test of faith or unbelief. Deuteronomy will be to play back Genesis 2 and 3. And therefore, Jesus therefore now stands as an Adam, who will be an example. And in that, you'll be an Adam who will be an example. Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall live by bread, by every word of God. Deuteronomy 6:16. Six sixteen first, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. 6:13, only him would you worship and serve. Faith. Now, did you notice that the first temptation was the first three, which we have said are events that happen amongst men, was a temptation of faith or unbelief? Every word of God. Thou shalt not worship any other person. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It was a test of faith in God. Can we therefore say it was now proven by a test of faith in God shown by love, the love of God? So, having established the faith in God, or faith in the faithfulness of God, Jesus now demonstrates it by going to the cross. The two things. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, which is what the three temptations bring out. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. So, faith in God and faithfulness to that faith. So, faith in God and faithfulness to that faith is why Jesus went to the cross. Upon these two hangs the law and the prophets. The second is like unto the first. So we must be careful not to discharge things that we cannot explain. We must be found doing. Look at Paul. Paul wants to talk about how you must treat preachers. Jesus wants to talk about how you must treat preachers. Then they use the ox and the corn. How would I think the ox and the corn? I'm talking about the preacher and the pastor. Which means that, read it again in your own world. How would I have thought that that's what he's talking about? We can go on and on and on. So, the concept of a daba is such that the Old Testament prophet who has believed our report, and he used a general phrase. The concept of a daba means that the Old Testament has the same message, only connected to different audiences in different contexts. But you will find the unifier in everything. What unifies Isaiah's world and David, Moses' world, and if pay attention here, if Moses can unify Israel in Egypt with Adam, Eve, the serpent, then that means you and I must settle down in the way we study scriptures. We must. In the way that we study scriptures. Therefore, I did say this the other day. I wanted to go over that again. In Isaiah 53, please quickly go there. Who has believed our report, verse 1? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 2 now says, for he shall grow before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and where we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquitted with grief, and we hid our face from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Notice verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the blood of our peace was upon him, we are healed. Now, look at the expression of that. The first thing I'll say is that this is the idea we think, God just took Jesus, and then he went to sacrifice him for sins. Is there a way, please look at God, okay, is there a way I can explain the sacrifice of Jesus without the wickedness of man? No. So, when you hear for our transgressions, that means man played a part, a major part. The hatred was a transgression. The injustice was a transgression. The betrayal was it. For there was a sin setting in itself. An innocent man was invoked upon justice and judgment that he did not deserve. So we have to look at it in twofold. Jesus was given by God, the Father, to a wicked man, or to wicked men. He was wounded for our transgressions. So our transgressions wounded him. Our iniquities placed a stripe on him. And by it, we are healed. So, once again, we must always place the New Testament in the Old Testament narratives. Not to stock mere stories, but to explain the theology in the stories. As we have seen, that Moses breaks down Israel's story in a theology. Creation story in a theology. The flood story into a theology. Everything was wound around the theology. So the psalmist would say, this is the word of the Lord, the Dabba of God. So therefore, let me give you one of the excerpts again. So therefore, in reading the Old Testament, let me just mention a few critical things. Look at the eschatological implication of Genesis 12 verse 3. In thee shall all, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You find a future tense showing you that I will make eschatological. I will. And Abraham believed in God. So, we will find God's promises not done in the stories, but given in the stories. So, we must be able to weave that around the Dabba, which has been personified. Personified. So, the eschatological importance is something you must look at. That God says something historically that didn't happen then. Has it come to pass and how? That will inspire you and I to go through and over the language. What is the seed? What is the land? What are the waters? Go through it. Therefore, going back to what we discussed earlier, and we'll approach that, will mean we must never depart from Genesis. We must never depart from Genesis, and we will always be faced with the Adam scenario. The day you eat of it, you will die. What you'll find there will be judgment, justice, what is right, what is wrong, what God will do, and what God will not do. And so, in the permissive sense, or tense, will find the actions of man or the devil. Whereas the tone in English is active and loud, the Hebrew is silent or non-existent. You are cursed above the cattle because you have done this. You are cursed. So there will be because you have done this. In all our narratives within the Old Testament. So, our understanding of Genesis, precisely 1 to 3 and 4, will inform how we'll interpret the entire Bible. If we get it wrong there, we get it wrong everywhere. And like I said, the book of Job is a pointer to the imageries, poetries, monologues, prologues, dialogues of the Bible. I can use a dialogue in literature to explain an action, just like Jesus used dialogues. It therefore suffices to say that the dialogue of Abraham and Lazarus was figurative. Was there a Lazarus? Obviously shows it was almost irrefutable, except before that verse later. Was there Abraham? Yes. Was there a dialogue such that they were? No. It was rather the dialogue of unbelief and faith. This is how unbelief reasons. This is what faith does. This happened in the narrative of Job, where the human heart is expressed in a dialogue. Just like the human heart and what it does is expressed in a figure of speech using a tree and a serpent. So let's take a few things home. Moses wrote what had already been said. Moses preached from the law of God, the law of faith, and unto the law of sin and death. Did the law of sin and death precede Moses? Question? Huh? Did the law of sin and death precede Moses? Huh? It did. But was it written before Moses? No. So when you say, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay? Death, was there righteousness before Moses? Yes. Romans 4:3. Romans 4:5. Romans 4:6. Romans 4:7. Was there sin before Moses? Yes. So when Paul says Adam to Moses, is referring to the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis, by using Adam, no, there are two examples he used in the book of Romans. And Paul certainly let us see what Moses was doing. In Romans 4, Abraham is the example of believers. In Romans 5, Abraham is the example of believers. Romans 4. In Romans 5, Adam is the example of those who did not believe. So, in both ways, both Romans 4:12 and Romans 5:14, we have two examples. So, in Romans 5:19, it's not procreation. It is, whose example did you follow? Adam made sinners, Jesus made righteous, and there was a prefiguring in Abraham. Not only to him was it, but to us who believe, Romans 4:24 and 25. So Moses' theology in Genesis is to present examples. Israel afterwards now became an example. And so we are going to find these examples throughout scripture. So as a teacher of God's word, you locate the context of your example. Or the example of your context. So the concept of thinking that the law of Moses created sin is ill-informed. Sin was in the world. Sin entered to the world, Romans 5:12. Sin was in the world until Moses. But it is not imputed. It is not written. That's what he's saying. It's not written. You won't find any, he's saying that you won't find any book before Moses wrote about sin. But what Moses wrote shows you it was before Moses. So therefore, we have that duty to handle the scriptures carefully. We must cross the language barrier. We must cross the context. I was saying this barrier that, yes, we look at the language, but we will only be able to arrive today at the meaning of the tenses. We'll reinforce that arrival by reading the context where we're able to say, this is why this was said. Have you done this? Who told you? Therefore implies that for everything we must find the cause. For every action we may find, who is the actor here? Because as we have seen, many times the speaker is not the actor. Many times it is the person who said nothing that did something. It's the person that said something that did nothing. The person who said nothing that did something is the person that said something that did nothing. So we therefore must explore all these indices. Amen.